This morning, we're going to take a look at two stories from the 12th chapter of Matthew that are very closely related and share a message. So that's why we're looking at both of them today. We'll start at the first verse of the 12th chapter. I'm going to read a couple of verses beyond today's lesson just to give it closure, and then next week we'll be picking up with those verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the Sabbath, and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Well, there's a lot in this passage, but I'm only going to focus on a couple of things this morning. For one thing, it's a wonder I'm allowed to read this passage. It's not politically correct, you know. When Jesus says, "Is not a man more valuable than a sheep?" I think there are many people in today's culture who would say, "No, sheep is more valuable than the man." But we're not here to be told things we agree with. We're here to be told the truth, and we must let Jesus speak. So what does Jesus have to say? We have two situations here, both of them happening on the Sabbath, both of them happening on the same Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to the synagogue, and on their way they pass by the edge of a grain field, and his disciples take off grains from the wheat, and they eat it. And can't do that. That's work. That's harvesting. Even if you only harvest one grain of wheat, it's work. And so it's unlawful to do that on the Sabbath, even if you're hungry. And then Jesus enters their synagogue, and they decide they're going to try and trick him. So they bring to him a man with a shriveled hand. They say to Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Healing is work, and work is forbidden on the Sabbath. This is probably the main argument that Jesus and the Pharisees have throughout his whole ministry. From the beginning to the end, in all the Gospels, you read stories of where Jesus offended the Pharisees because he healed on the Sabbath. First, Jesus asks them a question. Doesn't the priest in the temple break the Sabbath if on the eighth day of his life a son is brought to the temple to be circumcised. That's work. If the priest is not guilty, then certainly the giver of the law should not be considered guilty either. And this is really the question. What is the purpose of the law? And what is our use of the law? Why was it given? And how do we use it? Most people, in the day when this was written, and today, use the law as a measuring stick, not for themselves, but for other people. They read the law in the hopes of determining that other people don't measure up, and then they feel more secure in their relationship with God, because they view their relationship with God as being based on how well they keep the law. If you ask most people, even today, Christians, Jews, Muslims, unbelievers, if you ask them, first of all, do you believe in God? And if you do, what establishes our relationship with God? On what basis does God relate to us or not relate to us? Most people will say, if they come from a Christian or a Jewish background, the Ten Commandments. How well we keep the Ten Commandments is an indicator of how much God loves us. And of course, they're wrong. How well we keep the Ten Commandments is an indicator of how much we love God, not how much He loves us. The Gospel tells us that God's attitude toward us is grounded in Jesus Christ. When He looks at me, when He looks at you, He sees each of us, but He sees us through the filter of Jesus Christ. He looks at me, and when he considers, now what has David done for me lately, the first thing he sees is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, on the basis of this, David is accepted by me. He can stand in my presence if he wants to. And then, of course, the question is, do I want to? Do I feel the need to enter into the presence of God? Or do I think I can do pretty good on my own? The Pharisees believed that their standing with God was based on how well they kept the commandments. And in case you're wondering why they put so much emphasis on the Sabbath, I don't blame them. One of the hardest things for the Jewish people to, as the kids say today, wrap their heads around is the fact that God allowed them to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. It was a crisis of faith for them, almost to the same degree as the Holocaust in our own generation. Well, the prophets told the Israelites why God allowed the Babylonians to take them into exile, because they ignored the Sabbath. So now, do you think maybe once God restores them to the land, they might take the Sabbath a little more seriously? The problem is they still did not understand why the rule of the Sabbath was given. It was not given as a test to see how well they measure up to a certain standard. It was given to them as a gift. God was, in a sense, giving them permission to care for themselves, to rest, saying to them, life is hard, and you must work hard in order to make a living, but one day out of seven you should rest. Let your body recover. And we took that rule on rest and we turned it into a club that we hit people over the head with. Can't do that on the Sabbath. Can't do this on the Sabbath. That's the way the Pharisees were. Jesus quoted to them a piece of scripture. Maybe you missed it as I was going through. Jesus said, "I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. But if you understood the meaning of the words, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Those words come from the book of Hosea, the prophet. The sixth chapter of Hosea. And in this chapter, we have a contrast between what the people of Israel are saying to God and the situation of their hearts toward God. What they say to God is this: "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." This is what they are saying to God. But their hearts are far away from him. And so God says to them, "What can I do with you, Ephraim?" That means Israel, the northern kingdom. "What can I do with you, Judah?" That's the southern kingdom. "Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you to pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning around you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, not burnt offering. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is the city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem. They commit shameful crimes. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. And also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed." Now, what's the meaning of these words? The meaning of these words is simply that when the people of Israel were thinking about God and addressing their religious duties as they saw them, all they were concerned about was paying a debt that they owed to God. Let's pay this debt, get God on our side, and then when we go out, he'll do everything we want him to do. He'll take care of it. They had no interest in establishing with God a relationship. They had no interest in opening their hearts to God, sharing their wounds and their pains with God so that God could bring them healing, so that God could demonstrate how the suffering and struggles of life are not a mistake, but instead are meant to mold and shape us into the image of himself. But they were not interested in any kind of attachment with God. All they wanted was to pay their dues to God so that he would leave them alone. God is looking for a relationship. He is looking for people he can interact with. He's looking for people that when something goes wrong with their lives, they don't just start blaming God. Instead, they invite God into that and say, "Okay, Lord, you allowed this to happen. Now help me to deal with it in a way that will be constructive for me. Help it to achieve the purpose for which you sent it into my life, because nothing is an accident. And if I am suffering because of something on my own behalf, something I've done wrong or something I've neglected, make me aware of it, so that this suffering isn't wasted on me." But instead, the attitude of the people was, "Look, we bring our sacrifices. We pay our dues to God. Now it's his turn to pay up to us." They're kind of like children who think they need to compete for their parents' affection. You ever notice this with some kids? I saw a mother and four kids in the grocery store the other day, and I got a lesson in competition. I also got a lesson in pantheon finances, because the mother was pushing one cart and the oldest kid was pushing the second cart, and both of them were full. I thought, boy, thank you, Lord, I don't have that bill. But each of the kids is trying to outdo each other. Each of the kids is looking for attention, and they're getting attention by going after the other kids. You know, the way I get mom to notice me is by stepping on you, brother or sister. The way I get mom to pay attention to me is to make sure that I'm shouting louder than you are, so she doesn't hear you, instead she hears me. You can see this attitude worked out in people's reaction to the law when they read the scriptures, when they see commands like honor the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't steal, this and that and all the others. This attitude is reflected in the person who says, yeah, I've kept all them, but you haven't. This commandment on don't steal, that was written for your sake, because I know what you do on your income tax return. And this thing on the Sabbath, well, I may not go to church every Sunday, but at least I'm not out mowing my lawn like my neighbor is. God, I know God doesn't like him. God likes it quiet on Sunday. You know how it is. People take the law, they take the statements of the Bible, and instead of using them as a measuring stick to measure their own hearts, they turn them on other people. And they see if other people measure up. And they find out other people don't, and then they feel happy and content. Because they know that they may not be perfect, but hey, at least I'm better than that person. At least I'm better than this person. We have a story about that in the Gospels, and we'll probably come across it before we're done with Matthew, except I think it was in Luke. Pharisee and a tax collector go to the temple. I love the way Jesus describes it. He said the Pharisee stood there praying to himself, Lord, I thank you that I'm a good, fine, upstanding Pharisee. I give a tenth of everything I have. I always fulfill my obligations to them. I'm not like that tax collector over there. See, here's someone who thinks that God has put him in a right relationship with himself, but instead of viewing that as a gift from God, he views it as something he must jealously guard and protect by putting down anyone else who might have a better claim to God's love. Because you see, God only has so much love to go around. And I want more of it than I want him to give you. And so I've got to make sure that I beat you up with the law while I stand over here and look just like the perfect person. Have you ever heard someone say, like the rich man said to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. He says, yes, I've kept every one. You ever hear anyone say that? You know what I say to them? Maybe you better read the Sermon on the Mount. Because the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was for Jesus to demonstrate to us that if you want a righteousness with God, if you want a relationship with God based on your own goodness, forget it. Because God can always one-up you. You can say, well, I didn't kill anyone, but God can say, yes, but you're pretty angry with so-and-so. Yeah, but anger doesn't count. God says, yes, it does. If you're angry with someone, that's murder. You've murdered them in your heart. And it's the heart that I look at. And you may say, well, I've never committed adultery, and God will say, you want to bet? See, I've got it all written down. Every look, every thought, it's all written down. Now, if you want a relationship with me, God says, based on your goodness, all right, we can do that. But I've got the books here. and everything is in those books. Remember the Snickers commercial, the long line standing outside of the gate of heaven? Guy standing at the gate talking to Peter, and Peter says to him, "What about that squirrel you ran over when you were 16? Guy says, "Oh, you saw that." And Peter said, "No, but it was a lucky guess." It's all written down. If you want a relationship with God based on your goodness, go for it. But I'll tell you right now, you're wasting your time. Greatest man who ever lived, according to the Bible, outside of Jesus, Moses. And you know, when it came time for Israel to enter the promised land, Moses was not allowed to go. Moses said, "Come on, God, I only did one thing wrong. I struck a rock instead of speaking to him. That disqualifies me?" God says, "Moses, you're not going in, and we're not talking about it anymore." God knew how badly Moses wanted to go in, but he had a lesson that he had to teach, not so much to Moses as to the people of Israel. If your great leader, Moses, is not good enough on his own merits to enter the promised land, who are you to think that on the basis of your own goodness you can stand in the presence of God? On the other hand, if God offers you his grace and says, "Enter my presence because of what Jesus has done for you," then what should your attitude be toward others? If your relationship is based on a finished act done by somebody else that God extends to you by grace, you would think gratitude would be the result. You would think you'd always be looking for a way that you could use the law to help people instead of using the law to beat them down so that you stand higher than they do. Does the law lead you to be merciful? Or does the law lead you to a sense of duty that you must fulfill? Does the grace of God lead you to love others? Or to be jealous of others? Jesus said, your whole religious life, your whole value as a human being, can be determined by your reaction to the verse, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Does knowing me and standing in grace make you more loving or more critical? Can you look at another person without wondering, where does that person fall short? Or, I'm probably better than that person. It's just one more thing to add up to on your ledger that demonstrates that you're never going to have a right relationship with God based on your own goodness. So give it up. For your sake and for the sake of those who have to live with you, give it up. Enter into grace and come to understand how freeing, how liberating it can be to know that God accepts you for the sake of Jesus Christ, and he extends his grace to you. Grace is undeserved by definition. And if God extends grace to you, what better thing to do with it than to extend it to others? You know what a blessing it is to you. How do you think the church transformed the world? Through law or through grace? How do you think people's lives are transformed? By the law of God? The law can't transform. It can only condemn. People are transformed by grace, by the understanding that they're given a second chance and a third and a fourth and a fifth, by a God who's not condemning them simply because of what they have done, but instead are accepting them because of what he has done. There we stand in a right relationship with God that we did not create, and on our own we cannot maintain. We stand there only by grace. And if we can stand by grace, perhaps by extending grace to others, they can stand there too. The amazing thing is, God doesn't run out of love the more people he has to love. Instead, his love multiplies. He can love one person or 100 people, and he loves them just the same. But what he's looking for is the love he has for them to radiate from them to other people, so that not only are others loved by God, but they're loved by us as well. And that love is what it is that has the power to transform. Is it lawful to do good? The law isn't really designed to tell us what good to do. It's designed to tell us what bad not to do. But if you want to know how to do good towards others, become acquainted with God's grace. Because it's grace that not only teaches us to love, but enables us to love as well. And then perhaps, if we are transformed by grace, then we won't use the law to club other people. We'll simply use the law to encourage others and to remind ourselves of how God would have us live. Heavenly Father, we pray that if Jesus were to come back into our lives and show love and mercy to those we hate, we pray that your love would transform us so much that we would rejoice and welcome them into your arms and into ours. For hatred has never accomplished the will of God, but love has been at the root of many, many miracles. These things we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.